You are beginning a series this Sunday on John 3:16. Like I say, many people think it's the most well-known Bible verse of all the Bible verses. And what a meaningful, meaningful verse. We're going to start off with just a second word of that Bible verse, God. But John 3:16, as I'm sure most of us probably know by heart, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Well, the only way we can know God is if God chooses to reveal himself. And God has revealed himself. So we can know that God is the most awesome, terrifying, magnificent being ever. And this morning we have time just to sample a smidget of God. And we'll do so by looking at the holiness of God and the power of God in creation. Turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 3. I'm sorry, Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 3. Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 3. And as soon as you get there, you recognize that the words of the song we just sang came from Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 3. We're going to pick up in the middle, the last two phrases of Isaiah 6:3, where it says, as we just sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, to say that God is holy means that God is totally separate from sin, and also that he seeks his own honor. And that makes God totally different from us. So, for example, if you were just to describe and define me, you might say that I'm tall, I'm black, I'm an American, I'm 53 years old, I love sports and food and cooking and board games, I enjoy music and exercise and reading and movies. I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a husband, a brother. I live in Exeter, I love London and love big cities. I'm not a country person, I love the city. I teach the Bible, I'm an evangelist. But the one word that would accurately describe the totality of who I am would be sinner. That's because everything I do and all I am is somehow affected by sin. See, but it's not so with God. God is holy. Everything about God is absolutely unaffected by sin. All he is, all he does is right, good, and perfect. Someone once wrote that the holiness of God is not like one attribute alongside others. Rather, holiness is a term representing all of God's perfection and his total glory. So his love, his wisdom, his power, his grace, his justice, his wrath, his mercy, his knowledge, together they show and give a complete picture of his holiness. Well, the second part of Isaiah 6:3 says, "The whole earth is full of his glory." God is holy, and he seeks his own honor. In other words, the whole earth is full of God's story. It's full of God's holiness. And over in Scripture, God exalts himself. He gives himself honor. He speaks highly of himself. So why does God do that? Why does God reveal himself as holy? Why is the whole earth full of the glory of God? And why does God glorify himself? Well, one reason is because God is holy. See, because he's holy, he only approves of that which is holy. In the book that John Piper wrote, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper wrote this. He said, "God is righteous. This means he recognizes, welcomes, loves, and upholds with infinite jealousy and energy what is infinitely valuable, namely, the worth of God. God's glorious passion and delight is to display and uphold his infinitely valuable glory." And then John Piper goes on to say that there are dozens of biblical texts which show God in the relentless pursuit of praise and honor. One example is Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Don't have to turn there because we're going to stay in Isaiah. But Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 says this, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace." And here in Isaiah 6, look at verse 1, another example of God in that relentless pursuit of his praise and honor. God esteeming himself, God showing off his own glory. It says in Isaiah 6, 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I," that's Isaiah, "saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Folks, imagine a bride with a train so long and huge that it filled the church completely, so much so that she alone could be the only one in the church. Now, in that situation, who would get all the attention? Who would all the focus be on? Who would get all the glory? Who? The bride, exactly. And in this vision of Isaiah's then, who gets all the attention? Who's the sole focus? Who receives all the honor and glory? Well, God does. Now, what we have to know is this aspect of God is not self-consuming. Actually, it's for the good of all creation. And in relation to us humans, the reason God reveals himself holy, the reason God glorifies himself, is so that we may realize our guilt before holy God. Look at Isaiah 6:5. "Woe to me, Isaiah cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now, the truth that each one of us and every human must come to terms with is this: we are actually quite competent in sin, and actually we are very comfortable in sin. And because of that, see, without God's revelation of his holiness, we would not know our guilt, and we would remain forever separated from God. And honestly, as sinners, we'd be quite comfortable with that. But because God's holiness is everywhere, because God constantly exalts himself and upholds his holiness, we cannot escape our guilt before God. And look at God's response in verse 6. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" You see, God exalts himself in all the earth so that us guilty sinners may know that God is the sin bearer, the sin remover, the only one who forgives sin. Now, remembering holiness is a term which defines the totality of God. Within the revelation that God is holy, we find the wrath of God. The wrath of God. That means God intensely and always hates sin. And this is what Isaiah experienced in the presence of the holy God. Also, because God is holy, he is just. He will punish sinners by shutting them out of his presence forever. And this should not surprise us. Think about it. We do expect judges to punish guilty criminals. We call them corrupt and inept if they fail to do so. Well, our God is not corrupt. He's not inept. He's a holy God. So we should expect him to punish the guilty. In God's holiness, we find that God is love. And this love is most clearly seen in Jesus Christ. Let's say together from memory John 3:16 out loud. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." the love of God in Jesus Christ for your benefit. What a lovely God. And in John chapter 15, verse 13, later in that same gospel, we find these words: greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's John 15, 13. You see, it was out of love for you, guilty sinners, that Jesus volunteered his life. He was not dying on the cross for his guilt, but for yours. Such love. Also, God's grace was on display in the life of Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Because remember, God, who's holy, who does not lie, always tells the truth, truthfully said that the wages of sin is death. We deserve separation from God, both now and forever. But through Jesus, we can receive eternal life. That is, the life of God himself in you, now and forever. It's good to pause at this point and just ask yourself, do you have eternal life? Well, a part of God's holiness is God's power. And God's power was on display in the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. You know, if Jesus was not raised, then everything about God is untrue. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says it like this: and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That's because if God did not have the power to raise Jesus from death, it would prove that death has more power than God. And if anything or anyone has more power than God, then God is not God. But God is almighty, and by his power, he did indeed raise Jesus from death. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 says it like this: that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Jesus has been risen by the power of God, never to die again. And the power that God used in raising Jesus to life, that's the same power God used to create everything from nothing. Let's examine briefly God's power in creation. Now imagine if I gave you wood and nails and hammers and paper and paints and colors and clay and yarn and needles, you guys would make some fabulous creations. With enough time and materials and resources and money and space, humans have created some spectacular things. But you need to know, there is not a scale large enough to show the difference in whatever you or any human has created compared to how God creates it. See, that's because us humans, we always begin with something. But God started with nothing and created everything. The term for creation from nothing is ex nihilo. Turn to Hebrews 11, verse 3. Let's see ex nihilo in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. The power of God in creation. The same power God used to raise Jesus from the dead. Hebrews 11, 3. Everything out of nothing. Such power. Hebrews 11, 3 says, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So as we speak of creation, a word of warning, please do not believe, as so many others do, that God used evolution. God did not use evolution to create. See, Hebrews 11:3 and so many other verses from the Bible eliminate the possibility of evolution. For example, evolution must begin with something. Hebrews 11:3, the verse in Colossians, tell us that God began with nothing. And simply, you can't have it both ways. Note also that Hebrews 11:3 says, you can read it there, it says the universe was formed. That's past tense. That's a finished action. You see, in evolution, creation is supposedly still happening today. But every single time the Bible speaks of creation, it's always finished, always past tense. You can read it yourself, verse by verse. For example, turn to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Marvelous, wonderful, powerful verse, Revelation 4:11, which combines the praise and glory God deserves with his power in creation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It says, you are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created, past tense, and have their being. In addition to noticing that creation is finished, note also the immediate power of God. He willed everything into being. I mean, just imagine if you're hungry, can you will a roast dinner into being? This is what God did. Psalm 33:9 says, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood forth. Psalm 33:9, Hebrews 11:3, Revelation 4:11, and many other verses combined with Genesis 1 and 2 speak of immediate power in creation, not power that develops over time as evolution supposes. And this immediate power is the exact power God demonstrated that he does indeed have, because when he walked on earth, he spoke and things happened immediately. Turn, for example, to Matthew 8:3. Many, many verses we could turn to, but here's just one. Matthew 8:3. Just like in creation, God spoke and things happened. Well, he demonstrated that as he walked as a human being on earth. Matthew 8:3. Jesus is talking to a man with leprosy, and in verse 3, we see that Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And look at this, immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Well, just one more thing about evolution and God creating everything in six 24-hour days. Further proof of God creating everything in six 24-hour days actually is in the existence of our week. W-E-E-K. Let's have a very quick quiz. For example, where do we get the month from? What does the month measure? Anybody know?
The moon.
It's the time for the moon to orbit once around the earth. That's our month. How about the day? What does that measure? The sun. The day is a time for a celestial body to turn once on its axis. So an Earth day is different from a Venus day. How about the year? What does that measure? That's something about the sun. Yes, the time for the Earth to orbit once around the sun is our year. Now, I got all those definitions from the same place, the Encyclopedia Britannia. Listen to how the Encyclopedia Britannia defines the week. It says the week is 7 days, a unit of time with no astronomical basis. In other words, it's not tied to astronomy, it's not tied to the planets, as the month, the day, the week is. It goes on to say, this is the Encyclopedia Britannia, its origin is associated with the biblical account of creation, in which God labored for 6 days and rested on the seventh. Basically, folk, we can get excited about this truth. Do you know every single week we live in the exact time frame that it took, well, that God used to create everything from nothing? That means every Tuesday of every week, you can think that on this day, thousands of years ago, God was creating vegetation. That's awesome. Every Saturday, you can say, you know, at some point during this very day, thousands of years ago, God was busy creating Adam and Eve. Truly, the whole earth is full of His glory, even in the existence of our weeks. Now, of course, God also has power which works more slowly from our perspective. For example, we experience this when we recover from a cold or when our bones heal slowly from a fracture. That's because God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. All power belongs to God. And that's because God alone is the only God. Turn to Isaiah 44. I tell people I have to watch it when I say this, but all these passages are so awesome, and this is one of my favorites. Isaiah 44. Now, Isaiah 44 is in the midst of a few chapters where God is proclaiming that He is the only God. And we only have time to look at a very small smidget of Isaiah 44, but I encourage you to read that chapter. It is hilarious what God says about people who chop down a tree and worship this tree as its God. But God is declaring that He is the only God, and He says it very plainly in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Not the only place He says in Isaiah 44, but in verse 6, He says very plainly, look at the last two phrases of Isaiah 44, 6. God says clearly, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Folks, that means the Buddhist, the Mormon, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Muslims, they have gods that God Himself calls, for example, in verse 9 of Isaiah 44, worthless. In verse 20, the very last word, He calls those gods a lie. Those are gods that do not exist. They are imaginary. They're made up. Don't believe the lie that's very common, that they are worshiping God, but just by a different name. And also, don't make the mistake of trying to understand God by beginning with humans. Because remember, we're very competent in sin, we're very comfortable in sin. Or by beginning to understand God by looking at this sinful world. You see, folks, it's impossible to look at human suffering and conclude there's a loving God. It's impossible to begin with listening to scientists and their information about evolution and determine God created in 6 24-hour days. It's equally impossible to hang out with, to befriend, to listen to sincere, determined, happy, well-behaved, peaceful, confident atheists or Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims or even faithful, involved, but unconverted churchgoers, and conclude that those people are headed for hell. It's impossible to do. In San Antonio, Texas, where I spent most of my life, we had Mormon neighbors, and they were by far the best neighbors we ever had. And my mother unfortunately happens to be unconverted. She's also a faithful churchgoer. She'll be in church about 6 hours from now. And when I was still living at home, an advert for the Mormons came on television, and we got into conversation, and I mentioned that the Mormons would not be going to heaven, and my mom was shocked to think that our good neighbors aren't acceptable to God, and they were good religious people. And my mom, starting with looking at these good neighbors, could not fathom that they would not be in heaven. I mean, why would God keep them out of heaven? So in order to make sense of the world, in order to understand God, we must begin with God. That's why God is so open and honest and lavish and passionate about glorifying Himself. See, you begin with God, and God says that it's only through belief in the divine life of Jesus, meaning Jesus is God. It's only through faith in the death of Jesus on the cross and belief in His resurrection, which proves every single word in this Holy Bible can be trusted, is true. Only through believing that can we be saved from separation from God. See, if you begin with God, that takes the emotion out of it. And you see their sincerity. And these people, Muslims, Buddhists, Jehovah's Witnesses, atheists, they're very sincere. They're very committed. Or even people like my mom. You see that church attendance, good behavior, that is not what forgives sin. See, God has revealed himself so that we may know him, so that we may live and experience ourselves the power he used to raise Jesus from death, and so that we may share in his holiness. That is awesome. What a gift. No wonder Psalm 95, the psalm I read at the beginning, invites us to sing with joy to the Lord, to shout to the rock of our salvation, to extol him and to bow down before him in worship. And worship is not an hour on a Sunday. Worship is a lifestyle which proves the worth of God. So if you're here today and you are born again, continue to live in the power and the love and the holiness Jesus has given you so that others may see the worthiness of God. And if you're here this morning and you have not had your sin forgiven, if you're not absolutely certain that you will be in heaven, please know that the love of God in Jesus is for you. You need it, and you can have it today. Come speak to me after the service, and I can give you something to take away to read about receiving the life of God himself in you.